This past week, an executive who had just been fired from his job called me, and we had a long talk on the telephone. He was let go not because he wasn't a good man. He had brought in more business for his company last year than anyone else, but there was a power struggle. There was someone above him who was very envious and so edged him out. In fact, his superiors are willing to give him a glowing recommendation, those who are in the upper level of management. But his question was this, in light of the pain of injustice that he was enduring, his question was, do you think that this is just one of those things that works together for good to them that love God, and so as a result of this, a lot of good is going to come? Or do you think that this is God's means of disciplining me because I haven't always acknowledged him and there's been sin in my life? That was his question. Before I tell you what answer I gave him, and I will eventually tell you what I told him, I just want you to be reminded of the fact that in the life of Israel, when they were going through their struggles and being ensnared by various enemies, there's no question but that it was a matter of discipline in their lives, as we shall see. You see, when God finds us in love with sin, he has a number of different options. One would be to simply zap us, say that I'm coming to straighten it out and you've sinned and I'm finished with you. Eventually that might happen, but that's not where God begins. Another possibility would be to say, well, I'm just going to let them off the hook. After all, boys will be boys and people will be people. And sure, they're sinning, but, you know, they have a sinful nature and so I'll simply excuse it. God doesn't do that either, does he? But there is another possibility, and that's the one we're going to talk about today, where the entanglements of sin and the ensnarements of sin become so miserable for people that at last they cry up to God. You remember what Israel did, and this is a series of messages on the book of Judges. So the second generation syndrome, which is the previous message of this series, is important as we look at what's happening in today's message. You remember what Israel did? They changed gods. We learned that last time. They went for Baal and Ashtaroth, and the reason for that is very obvious, that Baal, as we noticed, and Ashtaroth, who happened to be the female goddess, the goddess of sexuality, these gods did not mind if you slept with your neighbor's wife. As a matter of fact, these gods allowed you to have sex orgies so that you could do whatever you liked. And so they said, we're not going to follow Jehovah, we're going to follow these new gods, even though we're still going to call it Jehovah worship. Which is often what happens today. You keep the terminology, but you invest it with these new meanings. There's something else they did, and that is they married the people of the land whom they weren't supposed to marry. Judges chapter 3, and you can turn there in your Bibles, if you would, please. Judges chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served other gods. Oh, can't you just hear the discussion in these homes? Because there were people still who wanted to follow the Lord. There were parents. But the younger generation says, you don't understand. God says we're not supposed to marry these Canaanite boys. But I want you to know, Mom and Dad, that these Canaanite boys, in many respects, are treating me a lot better than these Israelite boys. And then they're a lot better looking to boot. As a matter of fact, I don't understand why you think in such a narrow way that we should just stay with the people of Israel. And of course, the boys said, some of those Canaanite girls, oh, are they beautiful. And they're a lot kinder and a lot nicer than some of the Israelite girls. I had a relative who argued that way. All of these guys at church, they're not worth a dime. This wasn't Moody Church, let me say. This is somewhere else. All these guys at church, they're not worth a dime. Now, it's true that the guy I'm going to marry is not a Christian, but he's treating me better, and he has all the qualities that I would like to have in a husband. He's kind and considerate, and he listens to me. So she married him. Oh, did she ever have to pay a price? You've heard the old arguments before. This was happening in Israel. And so as a result of that, what happened? Very briefly, we're going to look at the stages, and we all set this up in the previous message. We're going to look at the stages that the nation went through with your open Bibles. Stage number one is that God uses their enemies. God sells them into bondage. Now, there are two different facets to this, so let's take it slowly. You'll notice in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord comes to Israel and says this, "Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Verse 3, "Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." Notice how it is repeated again in chapter 2, verse 21. "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out by giving them into the hands of Joshua. God says, first of all, these nations are going to be a thorn to you to test you. You say, well, does God do the same today? Does he still use the devil this way? And the answer is yes. You remember the Apostle Paul says, "I was given by God a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, if Paul had attended some meetings of people who claimed to be able to cast out demons, they'd have said, well, you don't have to put up with that thorn. That's from the devil. It can be put away from you. We have authority. Yes, we do have authority, my friend, to keep ourselves from sin, but there are certain afflictions that God leaves in people's lives to test them. The afflictions themselves are not sinful. Just like the people in the land here, the people could have lived a righteous life alongside the Canaanites if they had remained separate from them. It was given to test them, to see what was in their hearts. And so God says, I'm giving them to you as a test. But there's more to the story, isn't there? Well, as you know, the people of Israel failed the test. And now we look at chapter 3, verse 7, where we concentrate for the next few moments. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and the Ashtaroths. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. You'll notice that it is really two names. That Rishathaim, you know what it means in Hebrew? Doubly wicked. Doubly wicked. God says, you're going to serve sin? Boy, are you ever going to serve sin. And you'll notice they were subject to him for 8 years. We just have to pause for a moment and try to visualize the situation. Here's this king who is named doubly evil because of the way in which he treated people. And here is Israel for 8 years having to serve him. He can plunder them, he can tax them, he can tell them what to do. They have to obey him because he's got the strong armies with the evil men to keep them in line for 8 long years. And who is it that sold them into this? It is God. God sold them into slavery. I cannot tell you the blessing that has come to me by pondering the words of Luther that even the devil is God's devil. Many people think that Satan can just work willy-nilly. After all, you know, he is the prince of this world, and so he can attack this person. He can do this evil over there. And God sort of says, well, you know, he's the prince of this world, and I have a hands-off policy. Don't you believe it? You ask me today, Pastor Lutzer, how much power does Satan have? I'm going to tell you exactly how much he has so that you always will remember how much he has. He has exactly as much as God lets him have and not one whit more. And sometimes God uses the devil in the lives of believers. We've already seen it in the Apostle Paul. You see it in the life of Job. One day Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that you not fail. The devil can't even touch Peter unless Jesus signs off on it. And so God uses the devil. And in the New Testament, there are instances where the Apostle Paul says, we took someone who was living in rebellion, who would not listen to rebuke, and we turned him over to the devil as a means of discipline. The God of the Old Testament works the same as the God of the New Testament, for he is indeed the same Lord. So I want you to notice now, first, God sells them into the hands of their enemies. Secondly, the people seek the Lord. We're in verse 9 now. But when they cried out to the Lord, I read this and I say, it took 8 years, did it? But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord then gave Cushan Rishathaim, a king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. He overpowered the man who was doubly evil. Now notice that the people finally did cry to God. Remember that only desperate people pray. It's only, you see, when all of our resources are gone. It's one thing to be on the top of the corporate ladder, and when you're there, you feel that you don't have to pray. But when you get knocked down onto the floor, suddenly you cry up and you say, God, I need you. Where have you been? God had the people's attention finally because they cried up to him, and now they were willing to do whatever God suggested. You know, of course, that one of the most interesting studies that one can ever make is on human nature. It is endlessly fascinating to look at humanity. And you and I know that there are people who can be begged and cajoled and manipulated, and we can harass them and do all that we possibly can to change them, and they will not change. It is an everlasting mystery to me as to why people think that they can change other people simply by trying to convince them to do things differently. You can have a little bit of success, but not much. Why? You say, well, I want people to see the light. My dear friend, people do not change when they see the light. They only change when they feel the heat. That's what it takes. I know a counselor who says that people only change when their misery is greater than their fear of exposure and their need to seek for help. And so what is God doing? He constantly is putting people in misery. He is selling them into addictions of alcohol and drugs and sexuality and so forth. And they have no idea. They don't understand that God is shouting at them and saying, don't you see that this is happening? Because I want your attention. And they serve foreign gods. So the second stage is the people do seek the Lord. You know, I'm thinking about also Achan. You remember how he hid sin in his tent? He took that Babylonish garment and some silver and gold and hid it in the tent, and he was not supposed to have it there. And the lots were cast, and first of all, there was a tribe taken, and then within the tribe, there was a family, and then within the family, there was his father taken, and all the way down. Why didn't Achan say, here I am, I'm the one, I'm the culprit? It's because his misery was not yet great enough, though eventually, of course, he was found out. So I do have to ask some of you at least, how miserable are you? It's a good question. Let's go on to the third stage. God gives them spirit-filled leadership. You'll notice we already read the text that Othniel, who happens to be Caleb's younger brother, saves Israel, wins this awesome victory, comes from a wonderful family, but that's not the source of his strength. It says that the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And in the rest of the chapter, you also have another judge by the name of Ehud. Ehud was left-handed. Some of you who are left-handed, you may want to get together and form a club so that you can exercise your full civil rights, because most of society is built by right-handed people. Maybe you could get someone to defend you so that you would be able to have all kinds of changes made in the way society operates. Well, Ehud was left-handed. Now, I won't tell you this story, how he overcame Eglon, because it's a little bit gruesome, and you do have a Bible, and you can read it on your own, except to say this, that he was a very different kind of person. Yet God used him mightily. In fact, the chapter ends by a man by the name of Shamgar. And this is all that we know about him. After Ehud came Shamgar. But before they cried to the Lord, before Ehud became the judge, I did want you to notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 14. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Wow. We read a few moments ago that the Israelites were subject to their captors for 8 years, and then they cried to the Lord, and God gave them Othniel. And the text says that Othniel ruled Israel as a judge for 40 years. And so there's a new generation, and you would think that they would learn from the old generation. But instead of 8 years, it turns out to be 18 years that they are in slavery before they cry up to God. And again, you have to ask, how much does it take? So those are the three stages. God sells them into slavery. They cry up to the Lord. God gives them spirit-filled leadership to lead them out of their woes. What we need to do is to bring this down now to where we live, though. We need to understand its impact for our lives, that we might be changed by God's word. So I'd like to leave you with three life-transforming lessons from what we've read in the text. First of all, number one, God does discipline his children for their disobedience and their sins. And usually the way in which that discipline takes place is to have them feel the full effect of their sin and not deliver them until they're really willing to come clean. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that God disciplines every son that he receives. Now, we know as parents, we only discipline our children. When our children had difficulty conflicting with other people's children, we dealt with it at home, but we didn't take the other kids home, though we probably would like to have at times. But we didn't do that because we're responsible for our children. And the scripture says that if you are without discipline, you are not one of God's children. You are an illegitimate child. That is to say, you look like a believer, you sing like a believer, you serve like a believer, but you aren't. One of the tests as to whether or not you're a Christian, and there are others that could be added, but one of them is this: does God allow you to get by with sin? Show me somebody who lives year after year, basically a sinful carnal life, and totally unconcerned about it. There is no conviction of the Spirit. There is no sense of the need to get right with God. And he is perfectly content. He's able to manage his sin rather than repent of it. And I'll show you a person who very probably has never been born again of the Spirit and does not belong to God. God scourges every son whom he receives. You see the difference between the nation Israel and the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they could get by with all this wickedness without a twinge of conscience. The Israelites, they couldn't. They agonized. And they struggled because they knew that they were offending Jehovah. So I have to ask you today, where are you on your spiritual pilgrimage? Can you get by with sin? Can you live an essentially godless life and still feel comfortable and never have it really bother you? Examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. In fact, here's a test for you. How long does it take between the sin that you commit and the repentance that you offer to God to get back in fellowship? The more spiritually mature you are, the shorter the length of time. And I think that we should pray that in our lives, that the minute we become conscious of sin, it is in that minute that we confess our sins and turn from it, because we so love God that we do not want to go on offending Him and grieving the blessed Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. That's spiritual maturity. It's not that you don't sin, but when you sin, you run to the cross. Israel, 8 years to get the message. Next generation, 18 years before they said, you know, this isn't working. Maybe we should turn to God. How long does it take for you? There are some Christians who are not in fellowship with God. They back away from God and they go on a long, long time thinking that sometime, somewhere, at some place, I'll get right with God. Watch it. You may not even be a believer. And if you live that way, you are a carnal believer at best. I've known people living with resentments and bitternesses that they could never give up. They held on to them, and they kept them, and they nourished them, and they fertilized them to keep them alive. You may not be in the faith. God scourges every son and daughter He receives. What did I say to my friend? All right, here he is. He's been fired from a job. It hurts when you know right well it's not a matter of competence. It's a matter of politics and somebody else who's envious, and he was making somebody look bad, and so they had to get rid of him. Is this just because all things work together for good to them that love God, or is this discipline because he acknowledged that God was not number one in his life as a Christian? Well, a very unspectacular answer that I gave him on the telephone this past week was, it might be both. On the one hand, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, but the good is not necessarily that you're going to get a better job somewhere else. The good might be that you downsize. The good might be that you cannot recap where you have been. The good might be that you learn to be content with who you are before God, despite the injustice, despite the fact that now you're on a lower rung of the ladder. Because at the end of the day, you know who you are as a child of God and feel secure in that relationship. When it says in Romans that all things work together for good, it does not leave us in the dark as to what the good is. The very next verse says that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And He left the glories of heaven with all of the perks to come down to earth and be one of us. And God says, I want to work the same humility and fruit of the Spirit in your life that will represent Him. But on the other hand, there is no doubt about it that God also chastens us because of our sin. We shut Him out of our lives. He brings us into circumstances that make our lives come unraveled until we say, God, I need You, and finally I'm willing to do absolutely anything so that You come and intervene. And then God says, okay, now I've got your attention. Now we can begin to work. God disciplines His people. Secondly, deliverance is a community effort. It's a community effort. Obviously, in the life of Israel, you couldn't have one person delivered and from the hand of these oppressors and others not, because you were together as a body. I mean, either this village was either under the suppression of an enemy or it wasn't, and you grew up in that environment and had to live with your circumstances, so that It's a little different when we get to the New Testament, but the essential principle is still the same. God raised up leaders in the Old Testament times because they were to lead the people out. What does God do today? He gives leaders within the body of Jesus Christ, and here I'm not just talking about pastoral staff and elders, but leadership within the whole body of Jesus Christ, and together we seek God for deliverance, whether it is from addictions or from our own cycle of defeat and despair. And in the midst of that, you see, God begins to bring about the healing and the restoration and the deliverance and the strength that all of us seek. But it is a work not just of individuals, but of the body. There are some people who say, well, can't I be delivered from my problems just alone? I just cry up to God and nobody else needs to know. Well, sometimes God may graciously do it that way, but you know what? God loves to use the humility that it takes for us to individually meet our needs and to acknowledge our needs to one another. And in the process of creating an atmosphere of brokenness, of transparency, of a recognition of our own need, the Holy Spirit of God releases His power, and we have throughout the congregation people being helped and delivered through accountability and through the body of Jesus Christ coming awake and coming alive. There's a third lesson. God is near to us. God is near to us to deliver us. You know, I still can't get out of my mind that 18 years that the people lived in slavery before they called to God. 18 years is a long time. Why wait 18 years? Why did God kind of back off for 18 years? It's not because of God's lack of desire to bring deliverance to His people, but the people weren't ready for it. They kept thinking, we've got to be able to work through this. And they would not give up their sin, their Baals, and their Ashtaroths. And so they just kept plunging on, and God says, all right, I'm going to be here when you're exhausted. And God is there when we are exhausted. I have never rescued anyone from drowning for the simple reason that if I were in too much water, I think I would have to be the rescued rather than the rescuer. Now, I can swim. I could probably swim across, a couple of hundred yards if I were desperate, but don't ask me to rescue you, my friend, because there'll be two people at the bottom of that lake in a big hurry. But I'm told that when someone is drowning, the lifeguards have to kind of wait until he exhausts himself. Long as he's flailing around and thinking somehow that he's going to get out of this, he's impossible to rescue. Finally, when he is finished and about to breathe his last, then he can be easily rescued. I'm speaking to my own heart today as much as I am to yours. I just need to ask you, at what point are we finally willing to really, genuinely give it all up and turn to God? Why do we keep going over the same solutions of trying to change other people and trying to change this and fighting and working against it and absolutely determined that we're going to see situations through that are hopeless anyway? When have we had enough and we say, God, from now on, it is all yours? There is a Christian man, and I believe him to be a Christian, because Christians sometimes, as you know, do walk in disobedience. For years he had in his heart this bitterness. Do you understand the description if I say that he had issues? Does that communicate? Issues with the church. It's full of hypocrites. Well, who else would come if it wouldn't be hypocrites? We give them a reserved seat. issues with his wife. She poured water on my dreams. Issues with the employer, just issues, issues, issues. But he's a Christian. Through the brokenness of other people in a congregation, it's a longer story than I want to tell you about, he finally decided that what he had better do is to come clean with God, no matter the cost. And these are his words now. He said, "I laid down the weapons of a rebel." The important thing today, folks, is not what you think of this message. The important thing today is what you're going to do as a result of it. Will you finally give up the weapons of a rebel and turn to God? This man did it at age 61. 20 or 30 years of misery before he finally said, "God, you got me." Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that you might do something in our lives that only you can do. We fight and we squirm and we argue and we hold on and we justify, and on it goes. Oh, Father, how much do we have to go through until we simply say, "God, take it all"? At what point are we finally willing to say the battle is over and our weapons are laid down? Oh, Father, for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, may they see him today as the great deliverer to forgive us, to cleanse us, but also to deliver us from all those sins that bog us down. Grant, O God, here at this church, a spirit of openness, a spirit of freedom, a spirit of honesty, that we might be the people that we are. We are such deceitful sinners. Help us, Father. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.